Well, good morning, Grace Church. Our passage this morning can be found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 17 through 29. If you happen to be using one of the Bibles provided for you, you can find this text starting on page 832. Again, that's the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 17 through 29. Listen as I read. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of its fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is God's word for us today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, my prayer is simple. This morning, would you take the next 30 plus minutes of words that are about to come out of my mouth, and would you make them effective? Would you make them effective in expanding our minds to your majesty? Would you make them effective to transforming the affections of our heart? And would you make them effective to change us to be more like your Son, Jesus? Lord, we need you to do that. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know AI? I mean, do you know the controversy around AI? Oh, wait, you think I'm talking about artificial intelligence? No. I'm talking about the OG, the original AI, Allen Iverson. That's right. Now look, for those of you who are not basketball fans or even understand the sport, Allen Iverson is this smaller than usual, edgy, gritty, tough as nails point guard that played for the Georgetown Hoyas in the Philadelphia 76ers. And there's all kinds of famous moments linked to his career. And the one most famous moment maybe, unfortunately, is a press conference after a game called The Practice. Now I can see some of your faces out there because you know what I'm talking about. Practice? We ain't talking about the game, man. We're talking about practice. And he goes on to talk about practice in this very dismissive way. And if you watch that clip without any context, you would arrive to the conclusion that this man has a dismissal for preparation, maybe even a disdain, which is hardly the truth. Because in addition to his God-given ability, it was his intense preparation that made him one of the greatest players to ever play during his era. But we get edgy when we see that. Like, how can he be so callous and careless about preparation? He's a professional basketball player, for heaven's sakes. Take it serious, man. But we always prepare, don't we? I mean, we wouldn't show up to a marathon not having prepared. It would be a really bad day for you. We don't show up to the interview of our lives without being prepared. You're probably not going to get the job. We always prepare for everything, don't we? Do we, though? What about the things that have become all too familiar? What about the routine? Are we always paying attention to all the moments? Are we always preparing? Do we just roll up in the moment, experience the moment, and move on to the next one? Especially for those things that maybe we've relegated as not important enough to prepare for. So friends, what we're going to do is take a look at the passage this morning. We are going to see that our preparation reflects our participation. And we'll see that proper preparation is necessary, it is difficult, and it needs purpose. So as we open up our time this morning, in this episode of the Gospel of Matthew, it's surrounding the preparation for the Passover and the Passover meal itself. And in order for us to understand this Passover, we need to take a look back in time to the original Passover, all the way back to Exodus. And the Exodus is one of the most significant acts of redemption in all of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, nothing really rises to the level of the Exodus outside of God creating the earth. And this Passover feast was practiced annually to ensure that this event would remain at the center of Israel's culture and life, their relationship with God and God's relationship to them. There was a significant amount of preparation and attention paid to the meal itself, but the preparation really, I mean, in addition to the selection of a lamb and everything that was going on that week, there was the retelling of all the events that led up to that first Passover and the events afterwards. And you might imagine a small child asking his father, it's like, Daddy, why are we doing all this? And you can also imagine the father being faithful to God's call in Exodus 10, saying, repeat the story to your children's children, saying, son, before we were this nation in this promised land, we were, this is many, many, many years ago, we were a group of people enslaved in Egypt under this evil tyrant, Pharaoh. He was abusive. He was oppressive. It was awful, to the point that all we had to look forward to is wake up to hard labor and eventually die someday. But we cried out to God. We cried out to God, and God heard our cry. So he calls a man, Moses, and his brother Aaron, and he gives him this promise. And again, this father, being a good Jewish man, would probably recite word for word Exodus 6, 6 and 7. But there's four parts to this rescue, right? We're going to rescue us out of Egypt. He's going to free us from slavery. He's going to redeem us by his mighty power, and he's going to restore relationship with us. And he does this with these amazing plagues to, one, defeat all the false gods of Pharaoh, two, to let the whole world, put the whole world on notice that I am the Lord God and I am one. There is no other than me. And as he's doing this, he knows that Pharaoh's not going to give up. He knows that Pharaoh's heart is just simply too hard. And he says, there'll be a 10th plague where I'm going to bring my justice down over the whole land. No one's going to be exempt. And that's exactly, son, that's exactly what God did. That night, death arrived at every single home, both Israelite and Egyptian. It was either the death of the firstborn or the death of a substitute. But no one was exempt from God's justice. The only way that you could be spared from God's justice that night was to place your faith in God's sacrificial provision, the blood of a lamb. God provided a substitutionary sacrifice that night before he led him out of Egypt. But that sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice, was temporary. So God, in fact, in addition to the Passover, gives Israel an entire sacrificial system. And it's becomes the center, the epicenter really of one of the ways that they worship, the way that they honor God. And nothing really rose to the level of their culture, again, other than the existence from God himself. And that system was very important because they needed to be regularly acknowledging the presence of sin and the need for atonement. Every single time one of those animals were sacrificed, It was a huge reminder of the massive gap between an unholy person and a holy God. And every single time one of those animals were slaughtered, it was a reminder that it was temporary and there needed to be a final sacrifice, one that would actually satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God. That is the tension. That's the preparation that they were living under. How in the world can a holy God commune with unholy people? How in the world can God extend his mercy and forgiveness without compromising his justice? How is that going to happen? And as the Israelites observed the sacrificial system, especially the Passover, it reminded them that God is patient, willing to forgive sins, that he has every reason to be angry with sin, that we take it not even close to as seriously as we ought to. His holiness will be uncompromised. But there is a need for a once-for-all sacrifice, God extending his mercy without compromising his justice. That is preparation for a meal. That is the kind of setting your mind on something to truly have an effect, a profound effect in the participation. It means you're focusing intentionally, you're preoccupied with it. Your imagination and your attention is given over to it so that your participation, again, is actually profound. How do we prepare? Do we like to prepare? I mean, there's a sense in which I like to participate in things that I don't have to prepare for. It's work. It's inconvenient. But the question I have is, if God is going to take an entire redemptive period and to prepare his people for the final sacrifice, why would he not be doing that with us in some way? You see, proper preparation is absolutely necessary, and our preparation reflects our participation. But it could also be very difficult as we turn our attention to the next part of the text here. Jesus in the room with the 12. It's important for us to really just understand how much intimate time these men spent together. I mean, anybody ever been on a camping trip before and you're around somebody in close quarters for like 3 days, you get to know everything about them and a bunch of stuff you don't want to know, right? Yeah. These guys are with each other like for 3.5 years, almost all the time. They're exposed to their behaviors, their personalities, the way that they, you know, hang out with each other, the way they hear and respond to Jesus. They know each other incredibly well. Yet despite all that closeness, the 11, they had no idea that Judas was the betrayer. I mean, if you think about the closest relationships that you have, you've seen somebody's true character kind of leak out a little bit. And then when they do something bad or say something wrong, it's like, oh, that was troublesome, but I kind of saw it coming. These guys didn't. They didn't see that. And that just goes to show how dark and deep the deceit was in Judas. No one other than Jesus actually knew this. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that someone could hide like that? Well, it's said that we have three lives. Our public life, this is where we want our reputation, you know, to be. It's the best, least likely to be judged version of ourselves. We're kind of safe in that spot. And then there's the private life, the life that's lived with close family, spouse, children. They're exposed to you when you're tired and you're hungry and you're stressed. And again, your true character leaks out. It's a more vulnerable place, slightly more transparent. Hopefully, ought to be totally transparent, but not always. Then there's this other life. There's this secret life. And in the secret life is where our darkest shame and our deepest fears hide. And we are terrified. We are terrified that if somebody actually knew that junk in there, we'd be exposed, we'd be judged, we'd be kicked out of whatever it is that we're in, and eventually they'd use that as a weapon to destroy our reputation. Terrified of it. Yet at the same time, there's this strange tension. There's this hint of hope in the freedom of confession. Like, man, if someone just knew about this, if somebody just had just an idea, there's a little bit of hope in that freedom of confession. But for most people, that hope is snuffed out because the fear and the shame and the guilt of being exposed is absolutely overwhelming. And they believe the lie. You stay in a self-imposed slavery of the secrets of the heart. What's left is the inevitable decay and erosion of relationship, of emotions, and even your spiritual life. That is the actual fulfilling of that outcome. So here's the point. You can almost hide anything from almost anyone if you try hard enough. You can. I know some of you are squirming in your seats right now, but I don't know who you are. Don't worry about it. But I do, if you are squirming in your seat, I want you to hear this. Christ sees right into that. He sees right into our secret heart. He sees right into that guilt and that fear and that shame. And he says, do not believe the lie of being judged and exposed. I'm the judge, and I am calling you out of that prison. Now, there is actual freedom and hope in confession. And it's a promise because I'm making it. The disciples around the table, their response tells us a story. It tells us two things, really. First, again, it tells us that they didn't really know Judas as well as maybe they ought to have. But it also tells us something about the condition of their hearts, and they knew the condition of their hearts. See, the way that they were running around the table is in trepidation. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I, Lord? They knew in their heart of hearts that they were capable of doing that. They've thought about this before. Like, man, are we following a crazy man? Where are we going with this whole thing? They knew that they had doubts. And not only did they know that they were capable, they knew that they were willing to. They were actually terrified that they might be the betrayer. The conversation continues. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Harsh words. Look, we live in a broken world with broken people who do broken things. I mean, we get hurt. We hurt other people. And we have all been betrayed by someone we love to some degree or another. Maybe it's a small secret unkept, all the way to the tragedy of infidelity in a marriage or somewhere in between. None of us is walking out of this thing cleanly. But why does betrayal hit so hard? What violates trust? Trust is the foundation of every relationship, and it violates that. It has a tendency to weaponize intimacy, making you more reluctant to potentially enter in relationship again. It messes with the past. Like, if that was a lie, what else was a lie? I mean, it just has a way of just undoing a lot, right? And betrayal just isn't a small wound. It's a breakdown. It's a fracturing of the most precious gift that God has given us, relationship. Relationship with him through his son Jesus by the Spirit, relationship with one another. It's the thing. Betrayal is a wrecking ball to relationship. At the heart of all betrayal, self-protection, self-glory, self-autonomy, it's all about me, my wants, my needs. It's literally an allegiance to yourself over everybody else. Again, betrayal, absolute wrecking ball to relationship. So the final handing over of Jesus to the religious mob hasn't happened yet. But the corrupted, unrepentant heart of Judas already has. That's there, that unrepentant heart. And that's what Jesus is saying, is this unrepentant betrayal, it leads to hell. It would have been better for this person to have not been born. This is a warning. This is the warning. There's two things going on here. Number one, it shows us very clearly that Jesus could have responded in a few different ways, and he chooses to respond this way because he's absolutely unequivocally committed to his mission, hands down. He already knows that when this guy goes out and does this thing, he knows where he's going with it. So, committed. Secondly, he's warning Judas. He's warning him. You warn people that you care about. You warn people when you are afraid that they're about to suffer the inevitable outcome of bad choices. In other words, there's still time, Judas. There's probably 4 to 6 hours before you actually do this kiss thing in the garden. Confess, repent, turn. I know betrayal is an unbelievably sensitive subject because we've all experienced it. So for those of you who have been on the offending side of betrayal, there's still time. There's still time to confess and to repent, to ask Christ to come in your heart and undo that seed of corruption that tempted you to betray in the first place. There's still time, maybe, for the relationship that was fractured or maybe in your mind permanently ruined. There's still time for Christ through the church, through the Spirit and Word to restore that. There's still time. For those of you who have been offended, deeply offended by betrayal. Look, I know some of you, don't know all of you, but I can say this. I've been doing ministry for long enough, and with a room this size, there are far too many people in here that are living out the anguish of being betrayed right now in this moment. And my heart breaks for you. And I wish I had some words that would just make it all go away, but I don't. So this is what I'm going to say to you. If you walk out of here today and you are in this spot, I need you to know this, that the King of Glory who breathed you, who thought you into existence, who created you, who is recreating you in his likeness, sovereign ruler over the world, he holds the whole universe in his hand. He knows exactly what you are feeling. He knows exactly how you feel right now. And I know that you probably feel alone. But you're not. There is still time. There is still time for you to invite someone into that space. There is still time for Christ to minister to the brokenness in your heart. There is still time to have your trust and relationship restored again. There's still time. The conversation with the disciples continues. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." I mean, Jesus, look, at this point, all 11 are running around, terrified that they might be the ones. Judas can't be left out, otherwise it's going to stand out pretty obvious, so he asks the question. Judas looks right into Jesus' eyes and already knowing he's accepted money to give him up. And we know Jesus knows what's going on. And I don't know, of course, what Jesus is thinking at that moment. But I can't help imagine that he is reflecting, like hearing this betrayal and then seeing and hearing all of the betrayal for all of human history, all the way back to the garden where it first began. Adam and Eve weren't tempted by juicy fruit. They weren't hungry. Their hearts were bent towards self-autonomy. And because they were, the lie that the Satan told was easy to believe, and the betrayal was even easier. I mean, isn't it fitting? Watch this. Betrayal invites sin, its dysfunction, decay, destruction, and death into God's perfect world. And now betrayal is inviting the King of the universe into his final suffering. His final suffering so he could undo the destruction that was caused by the first betrayal. Now, what a hero. Again, of course, Jesus knows what Judas is going to betray him. Doesn't mean it didn't hurt his heart when he says what he says. What I want us to see here, friends, is that this preparation, like the Passover lamb being prepared for sacrifice, is Jesus preparing himself for his sacrifice, unwaveringly, compassionately committed to his mission to lay down his life for all of us. So what are we supposed to take away from all this? I mean, at the ground level, honesty is a great place to start. I mean, every one of us still have the seeds of deceit and betrayal lurking in our hearts. Each of us on any given day is capable of choosing ourselves over one another, certainly capable of choosing ourselves over the commands of God. For me personally, I just need to be, again, honest and recognize that that is a reality inside of me, and it is. I mean, every single day I wake up with the devil sitting on my chest. I have to trust that Christ is going to continue to expose that ugliness inside of my heart, and then trust even more that he will go in and undo that. We just need a regular practice maybe of personal self-examination, you know, commitment to honest, humble confession, repentance. What do you do with this? You could say that this is a reality in my life, and I do need to deal with it, but not on my own, with the help of Christ. Or you could deny that it exists, but I'll leave it in your capable hands to deal with. You see, proper preparation is absolutely necessary. Having that right mindset. Proper preparation is very difficult. It's a heart posture thing. It's a godly grief thing. And again, our preparation reflects our participation. I also want us to see, as we turn our attention to the last portion of our text this morning, that proper preparation requires purpose. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This Passover meal, all of them, for all the centuries, it's not merely a ritualistic sort of observance. It was a reliving and a commemoration of God's divine deliverance and establishing his chosen people. And to preserve that significance, not only was there a lot of preparation, there's a particular framework and practice for the meal itself. Everything served a purpose. Every herb, every spice, every sip of the cup, every dip of the bread, everything had a purpose tied back to the original Passover. There came a time, and during the course of the meal, during the sipping of the third cup, that the presider of the Passover would quote Deuteronomy 16 and say something along the lines of, "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." And then there would be an invitation to partake, to eat, kind of a welcome in. This is the bread of affliction and an invitation in. I don't want us to look past the significance of the face value of the words, "Take and eat, this is my body." Now, I know there's been a tremendous amount of controversy throughout church history over the "this is my body," but I want us for this moment to temporarily try to put ourselves in the place of these disciples during this Passover meal. I mean, the age range of these guys is anywhere between 25 and 45. And you do this once a year, do the math. They have participated in this a minimum of 25 up to 45 times. This is the thing that they've done. They've heard these prayers. They've practiced this before. They knew every single word, and they knew that every single word was tied back to the original, and every single word had meaning. And now, Jesus is changing the words. This has to stand out in their minds. He's redefining the purpose of the Passover meal. I know in most of the Bibles it says the Last Supper, and sometimes we think that this is the Last Supper that Jesus has with his friends before he dies, which is true. But I want you to understand this. Watch this. This is the last time that these disciples will eat a meal and pray in anticipation for God to send a Messiah lamb for the permanent forgiveness of their sins, because the Messiah lamb is presiding over the meal right now. They won't have to pray and wait. He's actually here in this moment. This changes everything for them. Absolutely everything. Now, the weight of it is certainly not landing on them in this moment. We've got the arrest. We've got the false trial. We've got the execution. We've got the burial. We've got the ascension. We have the outpouring of, the weight of this was really going to land on them. But in this moment, their eyes and their ears are open that something has changed. Jesus is going back to the first Passover in the Exodus and saying, that was about me. Isaiah 53, that was about me. Jeremiah 31, that's about me. Ezekiel 36, that's about me. He's tying all of this back to himself. Listen to these words as I read them. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. What's being communicated here? These disciples knew in their heart of hearts that no animal would ever be sufficient to take away God's appropriate wrath for their rebellion. They knew that to be true. They knew that something more had to come. They knew that someone better had to come. And if they didn't, they would be left to shoulder the burden of punishment all on their own. They knew that to be true. And what Jesus is saying is that I am the perfect lamb. I live the perfect life of obedience to my Father's will, not just to show you what it looks like to be a good guy. No, I lived a perfect life of obedience to my Father's will so that when I willingly choose to lay down my life, it will be sufficient to turn away God's wrath from you permanently. No, I lived a perfect life of obedience to my Father's will so that when I willingly and joyfully give up my blood, it will be acceptable to turn his favor towards you forever. I am that lamb. Take, eat, participate, come with me. That is what is being said in this moment. This is my blood, the new covenant, and that makes this promise unbreakable. I, again, know with a group this large that not all of you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus, and you're not following him at this moment, but you're here. Something's going on, and I appreciate that. I know you're still kicking the tires and trying to figure this whole thing out, but I'm just going to be real frank and ask you a question. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Fear, guilt, and shame. Something better is not coming to give you that relief, because he already has. Today's the day just to turn and to trust. Today's that day. I said earlier, at the heart of all betrayal is self-autonomy. And Jesus is saying, and will soon demonstrate, that the heart of all true love is self-sacrifice. I'll say that again for you note takers. The heart of all betrayal is self-autonomy. The heart of all true love is self-sacrifice. Jesus gifted us, his church, his bride, with two rites or observances. These are ways for us to tangibly participate in inward transformation, inward grace. And the first is baptism. That's done once in the life of a believer. It's initiatory. This is where it's linking ourselves back to this moment of that God's grace intervenes, and he declares us to be righteous. He declares us to be good enough. We're not. He's taken our broken record, handed over Jesus. He's taken Jesus' perfect resume and handed it over to us. There's a declaration. And the only reason you do it once is because God only has to say things once for it to be. There's a second one. There's a second rite, the second observance, the second way for us to relive and commemorate and participate. That's what we're talking about this morning. That's what we'll be participating in a few minutes, and that's the Lord's Supper. And this is part of our sanctification. That's a church word that means God declared us to be holy. Now God is going to enter into us and actually make us who he declared us to be. See, when God brings you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his son, he doesn't leave you there. None of us. He is actually trying to grow us to be more like his son, Jesus. That's the job of him and us. And our participating in this meal is a way for us to do that, is a way to live out a Christ-like life. See, in the first Passover, you were only spared from God's justice if you placed your faith in the sacrificial provision of a lamb, blood over the door. And participation in that meal was to prepare them for the final sacrifice. Jesus is what we're talking about this morning. But in this Passover meal, Jesus is redefining the meal, the purpose of the meal, its observance, because it now serves as our preparation for the final participation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are being prepared. We are being prepared for something more awesome than we can wrap our little minds around. Listen to these words as I close out our time together, friends. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Friends, our preparation reflects our participation. Give that thought over these next moments before we partake in the Lord's Supper.